Father, we come before you tonight. Oh, Father, will you settle my heart? Settle my mind. Father, I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit, that by your power, Lord, I would simply teach the Bible simply. This passage that we're going to cover this evening, Lord, is one of the most popular passages for the book of Isaiah. Quite frankly, one of the most popular passages in the entire Bible. Lord, would you just show us what you want us to see? Would you give us ears to hear your voice through your scripture? And would you give us a heart to receive the work you want to do through your word in us tonight? Lord, I thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So look, we're going to cover what's known as the section in the Bible as the suffering servant, okay? And it starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes through the entire chapter of 53. Now, 53 is only 12 verses. Something to consider. When these letters were originally written, when these scrolls were originally written, there were no verse numbers, there were no breaks in a sense, okay? So in reality, really, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15 belong with chapter 53, just so you know that, okay? So that's why last week when we got through chapter 52, I stopped at verse 12 because I knew it was coming in verse 13. And so how many of you guys have ever read this before? How many of you guys have ever heard of this before? You know, some pastors will call the book of Isaiah the fifth gospel, and the reason being is from the first chapter all the way to the end, especially from 40 to 66, there's all about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, or as we've been learning, God's servant. You know, God says, my servant. Now, what's interesting to me about this is, I'm going to read something to you about this as we start tonight, is the Jewish explanation for this, for chapter 53. We're going to talk about the servant. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. The servant is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Okay? That's who the servant he's talking about. Okay? But I want to read something to you. Jewish rabbis interpreted Isaiah 53 messianically. In other words, it was about the Messiah until around the 12th century when scholars began reframing it as describing Israel's national suffering instead. This interpretive shift, remains the dominant Jewish position today. Most rabbinical Judaism typically understands the suffering servant as referring to Israel itself, or alternatively to Isaiah, Moses, or other Jewish prophets. The logical difficulty with the Israel interpretation is apparent. How could a nation atone for its own sins? The answer is it can't. And what evidence suggests Israel was innocent and suffered unjustly? Yet this remains the mainstream Jewish reading. So today, if you talk to somebody who is Jewish, they will tell you that Isaiah 53 specifically is about the nation of Israel. That's not true. Hopefully tonight as we go through it, I'll prove to you that's not true. Okay? Historically, the shift is significant. Until nearly the 11th century, messianic interpretations of Isaiah 53 was almost universally accepted by Jews. Rabbi Solomon, I'm going to say his last name wrong, Shiraki, from 140 to 1105, was the first to apply the passage to the Jewish nation, making a turning point after which the messianic reading became less common. The passage itself has generated considerable tension in Jewish tradition. Isaiah 53 has been called the torture chamber of the rabbis and the bad conscience of the synagogue, with restrictions historically placed on its study. The portrait of a suffering Messiah contradicted popular Jewish expectations of a triumph conquering figure. And that's the issue. See, we're going to talk about this when we get to Palm Sunday in a few weeks. Look, you have to understand something. The nation of Israel during Jesus' time was under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And so what had happened was God had been silent for about 400 years. In other words, that was the last time they heard from an Old Testament prophet. So in that time, they were anticipating that the Messiah was going to come and take them from under the bondage of the Roman Empire. What they failed to realize was that Jesus did come, their Messiah, but he was going to save them from their sins. And so they had that mindset. And so when Jesus came on the scene, even though he was doing things that fulfilled scripture, like the miracles, for etc., they missed it. Now, it's my contention, especially the religious leadership, chose not to believe because of pride and envy, which is a scary place to be. One more point about this. Interestingly, the Jewish liturgy for the Day of Atonement contains language remarkably aligned with a suffering servant interpretation, speaking of the Messiah bearing iniquities and transgressions for healing. This suggests the messianic reading retained some liturgical renaissance, even as scholarly conscience shifted toward the national interpretation. So I'm sure that might be a question you might have had as we start tonight. What do the Jews think of this passage? Well, they think it's about the nation of Israel. Well, in reality, it's about their Messiah. And if you ever have the opportunity to share with somebody who is Jewish, may I suggest you use their own scripture. A great place to start is Isaiah 53 and the section that we're going to cover this evening. All right, so Isaiah 52, verse 13. We're going to read the first three verses, and then we're going to back up and unpack all this. So Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, or hear, or look, check it out, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage, or his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them they shall see, and what they have not heard they shall consider. So again, God is saying, behold my servant the Messiah, my servant, ultimately Jesus, shall deal prudently, or shall act wisely, or prosper in a sense. And listen to what it says here. It says, he shall be exalted and extolled. That word for extolled is literally to be lifted up. Now, something I found when I was studying this week was that, how many of you guys have ever heard of the Septuagint? The Septuagint, in fact, in your Bibles, in the margins, if you have an LXX, that's referencing to the Septuagint, it's 70. So scholars took the Old Testament and translated it into the Greek. And oftentimes in the New Testament, when somebody is quoting from the Old Testament, they use a Septuagint version. Now, what's interesting to me is this word extolled, literally meaning to be lifted up, the same word is used in John chapter 12 when Jesus said he needs to be lifted up to draw all men to himself. Same idea. So that's like your first proof of who he's talking about here. And be very high. Verse 14, just as many as were astonished, that was the idea there is to be appalled or amazed at you. His visage or his face was marred more than any man. Now, when he says that, marred, the word for marred there means disfigurement. So if you recall, when you read through the Gospels and as you get to the Passion Week, Jesus is arrested and what happens to him? He's beaten. He's then scourged with the cat of nine tails. The cat of nine tails is this wooden like pole, and from it these leather strips. And at the end of these leather strips, they would embed either metal or glass. And so the idea was that they would hit somebody across the back and they'd pull it. And when they would pull it, not only would it cut them, it would rip the flesh. And they would do 39 lashes because the thought if they did 40, they would die. Now, oftentimes when they would do that to someone, they would do it to a criminal, and they would do it so the criminal would confess his crime. But see, Jesus had no crime. Now, not only was he scourged, but he was also punched in the face. Remember in the Gospels where they put a thing over his head and they tell him to prophesy as they're punching him in the face and hitting him? It also says that his beard was plucked out. So we know one thing, Jesus had a beard and was plucked out. How many of you guys have ever been in a fight? It's okay, I'm not going to tell on you, okay? You're in a fight, right? And someone's throwing punches, but you can see them. What if someone had a bag over your head and you couldn't see? How much damage would it do to you? It would do a lot of damage. So it's not far-fetched to say that his visage or his appearance was marred. It was disfigured. I mean, listen, if you watch UFC, you see some of those guys, man, they get in some gnarly fights and they come out and their face is all disfigured. Now, he goes on in verse 15, and he says, he shall sprinkle many nations. And when he says that, well, what does he mean by that? Well, here's what he means. He shall sprinkle many nations with his blood. See, Jesus' blood, the blood that he shed on the cross, washes away our sins. When we partake of communion, I always make this point, that the Old Testament sacrificial system, that blood, when they'd slip the throat of the animal, that blood was just a covering over sin. When the ultimate sacrifice came, Jesus on the cross, his blood doesn't cover our sin, it washes it away. That's why under Jesus' blood, it's a better and new covenant, as it says in Hebrews. See, just as the high priest would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice before the altar. And so because of this, what he's going to go through, his blood is going to be spilled and it's going to sprinkle many nations. And notice here it says many nations. So Jesus isn't just a Messiah for Israel, he's a Messiah for all nations. And hopefully as we've been going through Isaiah, talking about the millennial kingdom and other things, I've been making that point to you that Jesus isn't just a Messiah for Israel, but for everyone, including Israel. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Okay. So now we hit chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord, we learned about this last week. The arm of the Lord, the idea there is the power of the Lord been revealed. Now, who has believed our report? Now, what's amazing to me about that question is, remember, God has been speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel, telling them that he is going to rescue them, he's going to save them, he's going to deliver them, etc., etc. And yet, who has believed our report? Many of them, to this day, don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And see, maybe you experience this. When you go to talk to somebody about Jesus, they don't believe your report. Listen, as I said, they can't argue your changed life, your testimony, but what they can do is not receive it. How many guys have ever witnessed to somebody and somebody's just like, I don't want to hear this? Yeah. But it doesn't mean that you give up. You keep doing it because you're planting seeds, right? And, you know, we learned this at the men's study last Saturday. Look, there's two people. There's a sower and there's a reaper. Some of us sow, others reap. So we all should be sowing seed because you never know what's going to happen and who's going to water it. Verse 2, he shall grow up before him. Before him is before who? Before God. He shall grow up. That is, think of it like this. The Messiah is going to be a man. He's going to be a man. He's going to grow up. As a tender shoot or tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Now, this is interesting because when he's saying he had a root out of dry ground, where did Jesus grow up? Israel. Yes, but where did he specifically grow up? What town did he grow up in, guys? Nazareth. And, you know, from what I understand is if you would look at Nazareth back in Jesus' day, you would consider that a ghetto, basically. So was it anything special? No, it wasn't anything special. And that's the point he's trying to make here. There's nothing special. Because then he goes on, he says this. He who has no form, that is no stately form, or comeliness, that is splendor, and when we see him, there is no beauty or appearance that we should desire him. So in other words, he came from an area where there was nothing special, and he looks like nothing special. So you know how when you watch Jesus movies, and Jesus is portrayed like a European model? He's got blonde hair and blue eyes, and he has a glow to him. That's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus was just a regular dude. There was nothing special about him. Nothing about his appearance attracted you to him. Keep that in mind. So, you know, I am very careful what stuff I consume with media when it comes to what Jesus looks like, because the last thing I want is when I pray, I don't want that person, that actor's image to be in my brain of when I pray. Really, we're not supposed to really do that. No one really knows what he looks like. We know he has a beard, but we know he was a regular guy. We also know from the Gospels that he grew up and became a carpenter, like his earthly father, Joseph. So he wasn't this, you know how like a lot of times you'll see these paintings of Jesus and he's very effeminate and frail? No, he probably had muscles. Now, he's not Arnold Schwarzenegger either, but he's probably like a worker's man. You ever see somebody who works with their hands? You know, he might have had coarse hands or whatever. Now, of course, I'm speculating here when I say this. But understand something. He was just a regular guy. There was nothing special about his appearance that drew us to him. Nothing. You know, it's funny. You know, this I kind of don't think about. I miss this sometimes. But when you read through the Gospels, he gets arrested in the garden. Remember the deal, the situation that is worked out with Judas and the religious leadership? Hey, I'll kiss him. In other words, if Jesus was so prevalent they could tell who he was, Judas wouldn't have had to kiss him so they could tell the people who'd arrest. So he's a very common-looking guy. Verse 3, he is despised. Have you ever been despised? And rejected by men. That is, forsaken or abandoned. That's what the word rejected there means, by men. A man of sorrows, that is, a man of grief, of anguish, of suffering. And acquainted, that is, experienced with grief. And that word there for grief there means, it can mean sickness. It can mean pain. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem or think much of him. Interesting. See, he's a man. He is despised. He's rejected. So here's the thing. We've talked about this before. Jesus became a man. Why? He could identify with mankind, right? So then when we're ever despised, rejected, he knows exactly what that feels like. His is on a higher level than us. But remember when he told his disciples before he was about to be crucified, he said, look, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you because they're going to despise you for the very reason they despise me, because of who I represent and what I'm about to do. But I love how it says here, he is a man of sorrows, grief, anguish, and suffering, and he's experienced with pain and sickness. He understands all that. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And, you know, you look at that and you go, well, you know, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking specifically in the context to Israel. However, he's talking to all of us. Because, see, isn't it amazing that people don't want to really see who Jesus is? They don't really want to see it. See, I'm convinced that if people really open their eyes and see who Jesus is, you can't help but fall down on your knees and thank him. You can't help but surrender your life to him. So again, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely he has borne, or he has taken up, or he has carried our griefs. Again, our sicknesses, our pain, and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken. That is, you know what it literally means here? We esteemed him plagued. Wow. I don't want anything to do with him. Interesting. Smitten, that is, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Literally, that word for wounded means pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. And transgressions is our rebellion, our revolting, our rebellion against God. See, he was pierced for our rebellion. He was bruised, that is, he was crushed for our iniquities. And when it says iniquities there, it means the idea of the act of sin. So let's look at this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our sin, if you will. Amazing. Something interesting. Put your finger here. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Right-hand turn from Isaiah, sorry. Go all the way to Matthew, then go back Malachi, then Zechariah. Zechariah 12, we're going to read one verse. This is relevant not only to us tonight, but it's also relevant to us on Sunday morning. I've shared this verse already, but I want to bring that point home now. So you don't think I'm crazy on Sunday mornings. Just kidding. I love how I tell you guys turn somewhere and then my pages stick together. Love it. Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, when they will look on me, whom they have, what does it say? Pierced. They will mourn first for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Okay, what's being said here is when Jesus comes back at his second coming, he's going to put his feet down the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two. He's going to ride in Jerusalem into the Eastern Gate. And when he does that, the nation of Israel is going to see who he is. And they're going to look on whom they have pierced. And they're going to realize that Jesus, in fact, is their Messiah. That's what he's talking about here. Remember what we just said in Isaiah. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sin. Amazing. Now back to Isaiah. Then he says the chastisement or the punishment for our peace was upon him. Now the idea there is his punishment, which obtained peace or well-being for all of us. See, the reason that we're able to have peace with God is because he took the punishment. He took the punishment for us. See, here's something that we don't realize. And I don't think we fully understand it, quite frankly. When Jesus hung on the cross, All of the sin of the world was put on him. All of it. So past, present, future sin. That is sin of pedophiles, sin of murderers, sin of all kinds of things was all put on him. The Bible says in the New Testament, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus did for every single person. And so how we should respond to that is we should receive him as our Lord and Savior and be saved from our sins for eternity. That's what we should do. And see, I read these things and then I hear people say to me, God doesn't love me. You don't think God doesn't love you? Really? If you say God doesn't love you, look at the cross. Look at the verses we just covered so far. We're not even done yet. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was bruised or crushed for our sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The punishment for our peace was on him so that we could have peace with God. See, before you come to Christ, you have no peace. You don't. See, it says in the Bible that if you don't come to Christ, you have what's called enmity with God. You're enemies with God, in a sense. You know how you make peace? Through Jesus. You receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's how. He goes on, and by his stripes, that is by his wounds, his bruises, his welts, we are healed. Okay, this verse is controversial. I'm going to read something to you about this verse. Some of you may have heard some of these things, but I want to make this point. So, and by his stripes we are healed. Here the prophet sees through the centuries to know that the Messiah would be beaten with many stripes. More so, the prophet announces that provision for healing is found in the suffering of Jesus. So by his stripes we are healed. There has been much debate as to if Isaiah had in mind spiritual healing or physical healing. As this passage is quoted in the New Testament, we see some of more of the thought. In Matthew 8, the view seems to be of physical healing. In 1 Peter 2, the view seems to be of spiritual healing. We can safely say that both aspects of healing are in view, and both our physical and spiritual healing is provided by the suffering of Jesus. Amen? Amen. I mean, do you really want to be healed? Then you need to come to Christ. That's the real question. Look, the older I get, the more convinced is that, look, in this country, we have no excuse. We have Christian radio. We have Christian music. We have Christian Bible teachings. We have, you know, we live stream. All those things we have for people to partake in. And yet people still reject Jesus as their Messiah. Because they don't want him. Because if they take him in, if they receive him, they're going to have to change, and they don't want to change. People will say to me, I want to change. Okay, then give your life to Christ. Ask him to help you. I don't want to do that because I really don't want to change. I'd rather live in my filth because it's easier and more comfortable to do that. That's what I'm finding more and more. So if you want to be healed, you need to come to Christ. And not just physically. Look, we all have stuff, man. We all have stuff. But see, what the world's answer is you go to a psychologist. Let me take you back to your childhood. And you start saying all this crazy stuff. Oh, you're still upset about it? Here's some medicine, quote unquote, that's going to help you. That's the world's answer. When the answer for us as believers, if we believe the scripture, is to go to him. Ask him to heal our heart. And I'm not trying to deny that some of you have not. I know some of you have been through some horrendous things. But who is going to heal you? Jesus is. He's the great physician. Not some dude with a suit on who's going to give you prescription drugs. Wow, Pastor, you're really going off tonight. Sorry. Good. It's because of coffee. Good. We just might finish the whole book of Isaiah tonight. Just kidding. At this rate. But look, I share this from a pastor's heart because I see it, and it breaks my heart. I see it. My heart for you is that you would be everything you were supposed to be in Christ, that nothing would stop you from moving forward and being used of him and having a deep relationship with him. But so many of us settle. So many of us will go everywhere else except for the scripture. or they'll go everywhere else except for church. I see it more and more. Reading a book called Lies My Therapist Told Me. Really eye-opening. Okay, but I digress. However, some have taken this to mean that every believer has the right, the promise, to perfect health right now. You guys ever heard of that? So it's part of the prosperity God, word of faith, blab and grab it, all that nonsense. Yep, it's the real thing. To perfect health right now, and if there is any lack of health, it is simply because this promise has not been claimed in faith. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And if you go to a church that teaches that, run for your life. In this thinking, great stress is laid upon the past tense of this phrase. By his stripes we are healed. The idea is that since it is in the past tense, perfect health is God's promise and provision for every Christian at this very moment, even as the believer has the promise to perfect forgiveness and salvation at this moment. The problem of this view, not even counting how terribly it contradicts the personal experience of saints in the Bible and throughout history. I mean, there are people who die in the Bible. They didn't have enough faith. Jesus died. He didn't have enough faith. Anyway. Is they misunderstand the verb tense of both salvation and healing. We can say without reservation that perfect, total, complete healing is God's promise to every believer in Jesus Christ, paid for by his stripes and the totality of his work for us. But we must also say that it is not promised to every believer right now. Just as the totality of our salvation is not promised to us right now. The Bible says that we have been saved, that we are being saved, and that we will be saved. See, the ultimate fulfillment of that is when we're in heaven. Look, some of you have physical ailments. I pray for you every week that you get healed. Some of you do, some of you don't. I've prayed for people and cancer has been taken out of people. I've prayed for people with cancer who their cancer remains and then they end up passing away. My oldest sister died of cancer in 2014. I prayed for her. I didn't believe that God couldn't heal her. I knew God could heal her, but she had the ultimate healing. She went to heaven. I would never stand here and tell you that if you come to my event, you're going to be healed. That's garbage. And those guys, I wouldn't want to be those guys in Judgment Day. Sorry, that's another thing that makes me upset as a pastor. Really upset. That's wolf in sheep's clothing nonsense. That's what that is. And yet I see it today. Not couched in the same way, but oh boy, I hear it in churches. I'm going to give you this sermon series. Your life's going to be awesome. Everything's going to go good. And then when it doesn't, you're left bewildered. You don't know what to do. But I hear that from the pulpit. Because why? I want to get butts in the seats. So I'm going to start a sermon series on how to have the most richest house ever. We'll pack the house out. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to teach the text. I'm going to teach the word. I'm going to teach the truth. Maybe I shouldn't drink coffee anymore. Okay. Sorry. Sorry, guys. Even so, look, I read this. I study this section of scripture, and it humbles me. And it should humble all of us. So this nonsense that people do, I don't understand. I don't understand as a pastor how you put your head on the pillow at night, and you tell people everything's going to be great and wonderful. You're okay. I'm okay. Everything's okay. All you need is a great job, lots of money, or a cool car. If you speak it, it's going to come. Really? It doesn't work. I've tried. And those are the same people who say that. They're always the ones who get richer and everybody else gets poor. Interesting. Even so, there is a sense in which we have been healed and are being healed and one day will be healed. God's ultimate healing is called resurrection and it's glorious promise to every believer. Every patch-up healing in this present age simply anticipates the ultimate healing that will come, and that's so true. What Christians must not do is foolishly claim to be healed despite mere symptoms that say otherwise and believe that they are standing on the promise of Isaiah 53:5. I've had people tell that to me. What Christians must do is pray boldly and trust God's goodness and mercy in granting gifts of healing now, even before the ultimate healing of resurrection. With his stripes we are healed. Will you notice the fact the healing of a sinner does not lie in himself, nor in what he is, nor what he feels, or nor what he does, nor in what he vows, nor in what he promises. It is not in himself at all, but there at Gabbatha, where the pavement is stained with the blood of the Son of God, and there at Golgotha, where the place of the skull beholds the agonies of Christ, it is in his stripes that healing lies. I beseech thee, do not scourge thyself. With his stripes we are healed. That's Spurgeon. Amazing. So again, verse 5, we are wounded or pierced for our transgressions, our rebellion. We are bruised or crushed for our iniquities or sin. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. That idea there of we have gone astray, to wander from proper belief or course of action. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I just mentioned that. We all like sheep wander. You ever watch sheep? There goes one. Long time ago, I was going to this one church. I would meet with this pastor, and he would talk to me about ministry, and he'd say it's like this. You're a shepherd, and people in the congregation are the sheep, and then one sheep goes into the thicket, and it gets caught. And you go grab that sheep, and you pull him out of the thicket. Then while you're doing that, another one runs in the other thicket. So you go over there and pull the one out of the thicket. The one who was in the thicket goes back in the thicket, so you go back there and pull him out again. Because we, like sheep, go astray. Why are we portrayed as sheep? Because sheep are dumb, and we're dumb, let's be honest. What a sermon tonight. We're all dumb. Praise the Lord. That's why we need a shepherd. I love how the Bible describes him as our shepherd, because a shepherd, if you watch him also with the sheep, he's tender. He goes after his sheep. He brings them in. He brings them close. He makes sure they're okay. He feeds them. He protects them. He cares for them. That's what God can do for us. Amazing. Then it says he was oppressed. That is, the idea there is to be hard-pressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you know, something that hit me today, guys, where it says, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't blame anybody for his problems. He took the full brunt, what we deserved. You know, unlike Adam, who blamed his wife. And God. What did he say to God? The wife you gave me. So he's ultimately blaming God there, isn't he? Yikes. But Jesus didn't do that. See, Jesus, again, is called the second Adam in the New Testament, rather. He did what Adam couldn't do. He obeyed. He was led as a lamb to the He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent. Look, I read that, and you ever have a pet, and you're going to give the pet a bath? A lot of times the pet just is like quiet. Then the pet will cry out. You know, we used to have this little shih tzu, and he would cry. We have it on video. He would cry. He would scream like that when we gave him a bath. He'd hate it, okay? But my point is, a sheep is not going to look forward to being sheared or cleaned. There are they? They're going to be silent. Jesus was silent. Now, Jesus did acknowledge the fact that he was the Messiah when he was put under oath, but he said nothing else, and they made all kinds of accusations against him. Think about that. How many times have you had accusations against you? And our nature is to what? Fight back. He didn't. He took it all on. Interesting. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off. That word for cut off means executed. What I want you to think about is Daniel chapter 9, where it says the Messiah will be cut off. Same idea. Daniel 9:26. From the land of the living, for the transgressions, again, for the rebellion of my people, he was stricken, or he was brought down. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Think Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, remember? They have that tomb, right? They take him down off the cross. They ask Pilate for the body of Christ. Because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In other words, there was no deception. He didn't deceive anybody. He was innocent. He did nothing wrong. And yet he took your sin for you, for me, for everyone. Did he deserve to die? No, he didn't. But he did it anyway. Because why? A couple of reasons. One, he was obeying his father. Remember we talked about being obedient to your father, and Jesus was even to the point of death? And then also he did it because we were the joy set before him. He knew if he did that, we would all have the opportunity to be set free of our sin. That's why he did it. So again, don't tell me God doesn't love you. God does love you. The problem is we don't fully understand how much he loves us. Verse 10. Now listen to this. Yet it pleased the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, Jehovah, to bruise him or to crush him. In other words, this was God's will. This was God's will for his son. How many of you guys have ever heard the fancy term substitutionary atonement? Basically means that Jesus took our place. He was our substitute. We deserve to be on the cross. So every time you look at that cross, think, I should be there. But Jesus took it for me. Amazing. It says, he has put him into grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So let's look at this. He says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, in other words, Jesus is giving everything. He's giving everything for us, for this sacrifice. And it says, he shall prolong his seed, that is, all who believe. The idea there of the of the seed is all those who believe on him. And in order to prolong his days, what has to happen? He has to resurrect. So speaking of the resurrection there. And the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail or the distress of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteousness shall justify many. Check this out. This word justify means to acquit, to declare not guilty. Incredible. In the New Testament, we call it justification, just as if I've never sinned. See, when God, if you become a Christian tonight, hopefully you're a Christian already, but if you become a Christian, when God sees you, he doesn't see you, he sees Christ. You are robed in Christ's righteousness. You are justified now. You have a right standing with God. Before you were a Christian, you had no right standing with God. Now you do. You have a right standing with him. You are declared, you are legally declared, you are acquitted, you are not guilty because of what Christ did for you on the cross. Do you understand that? That's what it's saying here. That God's suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, did this for us. He wanted to declare all of us not guilty. And all you have to do is receive him. It's not that complicated. Yeah, how many people do we know don't? He goes on in the rest of verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil or the plunder with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered, that he was counted with the transgressors. And by the way, that is fulfilled in the fact that he was buried in that tomb. But the tomb didn't keep him, did it? No. We're going to celebrate that in a few weeks. And bore, or carried again, or took up the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors, or that is, those who are rebelling, those who are revolting, those who are sinning. Notice here, not only is he going to bear our sin for many, but he's going to make intercession. That is, he's going to intercede, he's going to intervene. You know, we learned that Jesus prays for us. He is our defense attorney. Remember, we learned that on Sunday morning, a few weeks ago. I mean, think about that. He died for you. He set you free. And if that's not good enough, he now prays for you. Because here's what the thing we miss. He was a man. Why? Because now we have no excuse. He can sympathize with us because he knows our weaknesses, because he was a man himself. But see, he never sinned. But we do. So again, this crazy idea of I get saved and I don't need you, Jesus. I'll see you in eternity. Is that how it's supposed to work? No. And we all struggle with things. So what do we do when we struggle? We're to go to the one who can set us free. We're to go to the one who can help us, which is Jesus. And God wants to help you. You understand that. God wants to help you. Do you understand? Hopefully by reading this passage tonight, you realize that God loves you and he wants to help you. Hopefully you get that from this. Hopefully this is encouraging. And if it's not, I don't know. I gotta take your pulse. I'm not sure what's going on. But here's the thing. He intercedes for us for the transgressor. See, here's the thing. We have to, in order to receive salvation, we have to admit that we're a transgressor. We have to admit that we're a rebel. One of the ways that we can admit that is when we realize what the law says, right? The law says that we're all sinners. There's not one person who lived on this earth that kept the law except for one. That's Jesus. It says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. It says that he was with no sin. He was sinless. He was the only one. It's why in Galatians, Paul makes this point that he is our tutor to Christ. The law is a tutor to Christ in a sense. You need to realize that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. And if he's the only one that kept God's law, if he's the perfect sacrifice, then you need to receive him as your Lord and Savior. That's what we need to do. Now, this language here that he uses in Isaiah 53 and 52, the end of 52, reminds us of crucifixion. I want to read something to you about crucifixion. Cicero, who was a Roman statesman and lawyer, called crucifixion the most cruel and horrifying punishment. And the historical reality matched the assessment. Rome reserved this execution method for non-citizens, slaves, violent criminals, and prisoners of war. And by the way, what did Jesus do? What crime did he break? None. Making it a tool of terror against the empire's most vulnerable populations. Execution occurred as a public spectacle on heavily trafficked roads designed to intimidate potential rebels for maximum visibility. That's why when you go to Israel, when you see where the place of Golgotha is, it's right near Gordon's tomb, you realize that Jesus wasn't high on this hill. He was on a hill, but people could walk by. That's why people could see for themselves that he was on this cross. He was right along the road to Damascus, which was the main trade route that went through Israel all the way up to Rome. Why? What it just said here, it was a public spectacle on heavily trafficked roads designed to intimidate potential rebels through maximum visibility. The physical mechanics were brutal. Victims were attached to a wooden frame through nails driven into the wrists of hands and feet. And by the way, I found something out. I wasn't aware of this, but they have found nails driven through an ankle bone on the side. And so some are suggesting now, you know how when you see the accounts of the crucifixion, he has his nails, by the way, not in his hands, it's in his wrist because it would hang on the bone, okay? And by the way, when you put, you ever hit your elbow and your crazy bone, right? Okay, if you put a spike through that nerve, imagine putting a spike through that nerve, but that's what they did. So you would be crucified like this, right? And the feet are crossed. Well, some are suggesting now that actually they nailed him through the side and the ankle because they found wood fragments in the nail. So they would have put like a wooden washer and nailed the spike right through his ankle to a tree. And then the other thing too was a lot of times they would take trees and they would just nail them right to the tree. You know how the Old Testament says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree? Interesting. More. Through archaeological evidence from Jerusalem shows some victims had their arms tied rather than nailed. Men were typically crucified naked. Can you imagine that? So think about this. He was marred. His appearance was marred. He was beaten. He was bleeding. He was suffering. Then he was nailed, and he would have been naked. And he did it for us. Most crosses stood nearly slightly above eye level, far lower than the Western artistic depictions suggest. Death came slowly and agonizingly. As victims hung suspended by their arms, blood circulation to vital organs ceased, forcing the push upward with their legs to breathe. Depending on the prior torture severity, in other words, how bad the flogging was or how bad they were beaten, some survived for days. Death resulted not from blood loss, but from shock, exhaustion, asphyxia, dehydration, heart failure, or combinations thereof. Remember when, after Jesus is crucified, the one soldier sticks the spear in the side and blood and water come out? Interesting. Executioners sometimes broke victims' legs to accelerate death, preventing them from supporting their bodies and maintaining circulation. Bodies were typically left to decompose or be consumed by scavengers. For Jewish culture, crucifixion carried additional weight. Jewish law deemed hanging accursed of God, making the method theologically offensive alongside with its physical horrors. That's what crucifixion was. Now, what's interesting about that, guys, is where he says in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. In Isaiah's day, that the way the capital punished somebody, killed somebody, was stoning. So Isaiah is prophesying about something that didn't even exist when he wrote this down. But he knew. He knew that our Messiah was going to come. See, Jesus went through this for us. Now, to end this study tonight, look, I have a whole list of cross-references I could go to. But God put a couple verses on my heart I want to end this with. First, turn to 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5. I alluded to it earlier. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus took all of our sin. So all of the sin you haven't even committed has been put on him. All the sin you did in the past has been put on him. All the sin you're presently involved in, and you may be, I don't know, all on him. Another place, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the idea there is this. All in chapter 11 of Hebrews are talking about all the people from the Old Testament by faith, a cloud of witnesses that, hey, it's by faith. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. See, that's the thing. Not only does sin ensnare us, but so does weight. We put weights in our lives when we don't have to. See, we can complicate our life, and it doesn't have to be sinful. We can just complicate our life. Trust me, I'm the master of that. Ask my wife. And let us run. Notice he doesn't say walk or jog. Let's run. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, that is the originator, and the finisher or the perfecter of our faith, who listened to this, for the joy that was set before him. What is the joy? It's us. It's us. And it says his motivation here, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, here's what's crazy. You're the joy. You're the joy. So think of it like this. Jesus is going through all of this pain and suffering, right? He's doing it because it's God's will, but also think of it this. He has you on his mind when he's going through it. So you have the ultimate ability to ask for forgiveness and receive it. He had you on his mind. He had me on his mind. He had the whole world on his mind. Again, don't tell me God doesn't love you. Now, one more place. This one's not going to be fun. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. This came to my, Holy Spirit revealed this to me. Thanks, Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about a simple or spiritual mind. And he says something interesting starting in verse 8. He says, but indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Not this next verse, Pastor, please. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain or arrive at the resurrection from the dead. What am I getting at here? You realize the more you become like Jesus, the more you're going to suffer. Hang that on your refrigerator at home. Think about it. If God has conformed us to the image of his son, what did his son do? He suffered. So don't be surprised if you suffer for him. Suffering isn't, Starbucks made my coffee cold. That's not suffering. Or my parents gave me a hard time because of the cake I was going to pick at my wedding. That's not suffering. Oh, trust me, I've heard that. I've heard people quote verses about that. I'm like, okay, you got the whole the wrong thing. But understand something. You had a guy named Saul who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and he became the apostle to the Gentiles, which was would have been unheard of. And why? Because he saw the resurrected Lord. And see, here's the thing. Paul would go into a synagogue with his Jewish brethren and teach from the Old Testament, pointing to them that the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus as their Messiah, that he has arrived. You understand that? That's what was going on. That's what happened to Paul, because Saul became Paul, the Apostle Paul. And it was a work of God. And he used the Old Testament scriptures to reach his brethren. We can do the same today. But understanding, I've got to imagine, when he was in Ephesus for 2 years, he probably hit Isaiah 53 at some point, right? But see, when you come to realize that, and here's the thing, Paul, did Paul suffer for Christ? Yes, but he made this point, I believe it was in 2 Corinthians, all of this suffering, and I'm paraphrasing, does not compare to what is waiting for me in glory. And that is the truth. We suffer a little now, for an eternal weight of glory that's coming for us. Look, I know we all suffer. We all struggle with things. But understand, Christ died for you. By his stripes we are healed, both physically and spiritually. And he did it for you. Don't ever forget that. So the moments where you have a bad day, remember what Christ has done for you. And if you've received him as your Lord and Savior, you are now saved. And someday you'll see him face to face. You'll see him face to face. One more thing. One more thing. Jesus in eternity is going to have the marks of crucifixion to be a constant reminder as to what he did for us. Don't ever forget what Christ did for you. And see, how do you do that? Okay. You got to be in the Word. Got to be in the Word, man. Got to be in the Word. The Word's going to remind you of those things. And knowing these things, guys, should humble us. Should humble us. Hopefully tonight you were encouraged. Now, would you say I made the case that the suffering servant is Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. First, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you moved on Isaiah to write these things down so that we would learn them all these years later. But Father, thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for your servant, your suffering servant. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being pierced. Thank you for being crushed. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord, would you forgive us for making light of that in our lives? Oh, Lord, would you help us never to forget what you did for us? Thank you for your example. That you obeyed. You obeyed, Lord, even to death on a cross, where you took my filth, my filthy sin, and you allowed the Father to lay it on you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we are humbled by what you have done. We are blown away by what you have done. So tonight, Lord, I ask for anybody who wants to be healed, who would come to you, Lord. I pray for anyone tonight, Lord, who is struggling, that they would come to you, Lord. Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for dying. And Father, thank you for your plan. Because it didn't just stop at his death. You rose him from the grave, Lord. And if we put our trust in you, that is our future. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord. We are speechless. Let this be an encouragement to everyone that is here this evening. And let this be, Lord, a reminder to never forget. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, we praise you. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are God's servant. You are the Messiah. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.